All right, Zechariah chapter 1. We'll read the first six verses, and we'll pick up at the third verse, which is where we stopped last time. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you today, and thank you for the beauty, Father, of this winter's day. Thank you for the sunshine, Father, that brightens our spirits, and thank you, Father, for the freshness of the air. We just thank you for your creation and how, Father, in the midst of winter, everything battens down, and in the spring it comes forward and flourishes. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the seasons that we may enjoy. And we pray now, Father, as we turn to your word, that you'd be pleased, Father, to feed us with that which is well-pleasing in your sight, that we may go from this place, Father, carrying thoughts, carrying insights, carrying the truth, that, Father, we may find it being used in our lives and affecting how we think and how we act. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like us, the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings. So hath he dealt with us. Verse 3 is where we're at as we're moving our way through this. We'll come across the first vision in chapter 7. We'll probably be getting into that the first of the year. But verse 3, Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. What should a people do when they find out that the Lord is sore displeased with them, particularly with their fathers, that is, displeased with a great displeasure, as verse 2 says? Well, the Lord gives the instruction, Turn ye unto me. That's the word in both Hebrew and Greek that would be to be converted. To turn is to be converted. And what the Lord is saying is, be converted. And the reason that a person seeks to be converted or desires to be converted, of course, is obviously by God's divine grace and election. But it is very much because he has come to know God's displeasure concerning his sin. He's come to see his sin and the desire then to turn. And the Lord is in essence saying, Listen, I've been displeased with your fathers. You're in a different place than they are. Turn. Turn back to me. And it's a call to the remnant to be converted, to turn away from their sin, and to stay converted, and to stay turned away from their sin. Now, just before we move on with this, in today's world, there are wrong notions of what conversion actually consists of. Out there. Ron Hanko, who is a brother to our elder in Bluebell, and is a pastor with the Protestant Reformed Church, refers to the modern conception of conversion as, quote, a kind of emotional experience or sudden dramatic upheaval in a person's life that somehow proves he is a child of God. And that becomes the content of his testimony. In other words, the fact that he's had this dramatic experience. And he goes on to say, a Christian is even expected to put a date and time to his conversion. And if you think about it, what this leads us to consider is the fact that everyone needs to have a Damascus Road conversion experience, or they're simply not a Christian. And it's thought of as something that happens only once in a Christian's life, that he's only converted once. And then that's it. We're good to go. We're now saved, and we've turned from some gross sin that we realized that we were guilty of, and now I'm saved. But a true conversion is a turning and a keeping on turning from sin. To use New Testament language, it's the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. It's an activity we're engaged in throughout the whole course of our life. It's a result of, and it's called repentance. Repentance is ongoing through the Christian life. In fact, repentance can come right down to being daily. The Roman Catholic Church has changed the idea of me being repentant on a continual basis as a result of conversion, of turning to God, and made it an act of penance. Therefore, if I sin and I do such and such, so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, whatever else it is, I'm doing penance, and as a result of that, or I refrain from doing this or doing that, then that it becomes a substitute for repentance. But biblically understood, repentance is something that we do. We constantly are turning away from sin and turning unto God through the course of the Christian life, not just at the inception. Now, having said that, I'm not disregarding a Damascus Road experience. There is a tremendous change that can take place in some person's life. It can be tremendously dramatic as they respond to the Word of God. And it's something that they could put a date and time to. It's something they will remember throughout the course of their life. But it doesn't set the paradigm. In some cases, the turning to God will not be dramatic. It will be gradual and so on, especially in the case with covenant children that are raised. Somebody like Daniel, for example, might be able to say, you know, there was never a time that I really didn't know Jesus. He was always there in my life. Now, at some point of time, faith was confirmed in him. At some point of time, there's evidence of faith, and he's made a profession of faith, of course. But the important thing is to not get locked into the idea of a dramatic experience. That's where we were in the inception of our nation. There began some teaching, and I love the Puritans, but there was some teaching that entered into American Puritanism that basically taught you weren't saved unless you had the dramatic experience. And because not everybody had that dramatic experience, they came into what was called the halfway covenant. So you were sort of partly in the church and partly out of the church, and it just became a real mess. But understand, people come in response to the gospel. In some ways, you can come in response to an altar call, for example, which I always refer to as an extra-biblical sacrament, but it can come to an altar call and never darken the door of a church again. I remember following up a crusade that Myron Oxberger did in a name totally unfamiliar with to you guys, I'm sure, but this was in British Columbia, and I was a young Christian, and with my pastor, we were given a list of people who had come forward, and we followed up. Not one was interested a few days later in having a visit to talk about Christ or anything. I was caught up in the drama of the moment. That is to say, somebody wouldn't be saved through that. Don't misunderstand me. God uses a variety of things. I mean, if he can use Balaam's ass, he can use a whole host of things to get his word across. But it is to say, we have to be careful we don't get locked into one particular methodology of salvation. It's going to be different for for various people. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch had one experience. Paul had another experience. Just a variety of experience. Timothy, raised from a child in the context of the things of the Lord. No dramatic experience in his case. So, but the point that wants to, that we want to emphasize here, when the Lord says, turn ye unto me, he's basically saying that that's a continuous turning. Not like the fathers who turned and turned back. Book of Judges illustrates that. They would turn because they got crossways with God and he was punishing them, and then they turn back to their sin. That's not where it's at. And the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, puts it this way, where God commands his people in the New Testament to do precisely what he's commanding his people here in Zechariah to do. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. It's an active imperative. It's something I do. I respond to the gospel and I turn volitionally and deliberately to the Lord. Enabled, of course, entirely by divine grace. And it's a command to turn. That, the purpose statement, your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice what Peter does. He doesn't issue an invitation. He issues a command. Repent. God issues a command in Zechariah. Turn. It's not an invitation to turn. It's a command to turn. And those who are the elect of God, those who are being called of God, will turn in obedience to that commandment. You see the same thing with Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let me just dig that out here and read it to you. Acts 17, verse 30. Speaking to the Athenians, Paul says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Command in Scripture is to repent, is at every point in the imperative. That requires divine enablement to do so. John chapter 12, verse 40. It's quoting from Isaiah, starting in verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, be turned, and I should heal them. In other words, the matter of conversion is rooted in the authorship of God. And a man will remain blind unless God is pleased to turn him. In Acts 13:44, Acts chapter 13:44-48. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So those who turned did so because God had so appointed them to turn. It's God who is at work in us to do what? To will and to do of his good pleasure. Yeah, absolutely. You might, if you're keeping notes, add Jeremiah 31:8 to that mix. But it'll give you a sense when God calls, it's a command. And if he gives the grace, we can obey the command and turn. And it's a lifelong quest. Now, notice what happens next in verse 3. He said, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord. I'm in Zechariah 1. And I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Having called upon the remnant to turn to him, the Lord now promises to turn to them. He's not saying here that the initiative of conversion is of their doing, or the preceding text looked at mean nothing that we've just looked at. Then once taking the initiative, God will then turn to us. What is meant that it's in turning to him, the Lord turns to the turner in mercy and fellowship. And I won't take time to do this, but if you want to put this in your notes, go to the Canons of Dort in the Confessional Standards, the fifth head of doctrine, okay, Articles 4 to 8, and you'll find this spelled out.
Can you say that again?
Yes, Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine. It's in the Three Forms of Unity book, Articles 4 to 8. You'll find, as you read the canons, if you're not familiar with them, that there are the articles stated, and then there are the rejection of the errors that the synod is rejecting. So I'm speaking here of reading the articles. You can go on and read the rejection of errors, but you'll see what they're coming against. But you'll see this matter that when we turn to him by divine enablement, he is turning to us and has regard to us. Now, notice in verse 4, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. As the Lord often does, he grounds his warnings in the past healings with his people. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, talking of the fathers, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Then in verse 5 he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Now you'll notice that in this whole text that we're reading, starting with verse 1, he uses the example of your fathers three times. He does it in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5. And he's saying, don't go where they went. Don't be as your forefathers were. Your fathers did not hear me. They did not hearken unto me. And what he means by that is they didn't listen to him. And when you hearken, the idea is they didn't pay attention to him. You know, the old English word, hark, pay attention. You know, there's something coming down the road or whatever the case may be. So they didn't listen, they didn't hear, they didn't pay attention. And that, of course, took them down the road. And the question is, where are they? Well, the question could be asked, why was God angry with their fathers? And we'll take a moment just to look at that briefly, because this is, in essence, what you'd be calling the people to do, to be circumspect in terms of what their past was like, that they don't repeat it. He was angry with the fathers, first of all, because they took no notion of the prophets that he sent them, calling them to turn from their evil ways and their doings. The prophets were God's lawsuit brought against the people of God, suing them for their unrighteousness and bringing them to the place of causing them or calling upon them to turn. But they didn't hear. They didn't pay attention. They tuned out the prophets. What happened the moment the Ten Commandments were issued, do you recall? What took place just after that? What did the people make? Golden calf. Yeah, they were into idolatry. They didn't listen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Boom. Moment Moses goes up the mount, they're in the place of making other gods. They didn't hear. And they were scared to death to go near the mountain. And all that the Lord has said we will do, and it all sounds great. Until the leadership is out of the picture for a little while, and all of a sudden they turn back to idols. And they worship. And of course, then Moses comes down off the mountain. He dramatically destroys not only the tables of the covenant, but also the golden calf. You figure, boy, that'd be the end of it. But it wasn't. Progressively, over time, began to follow Baal worship. And Jeremiah, I can't imagine Jeremiah's ministry. But Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, reprimands them. I'll back up to verse 9 to pick up the contact. Let me back up to verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Great mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which is, are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Pretty stiff reprimand to the nation which had forsaken the glory of God and entered into idolatry. Secondly, God was angry with their fathers, not only because they took no notice of the prophets, but because they ignored his warnings, a warning like Leviticus 26, for example. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 17. And if you despise my, 14. And if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I shall set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken, pay attention unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. They ignored those warnings. And then God, thirdly, was angry with their fathers because his curses did not cause them to be afraid. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 15. Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken, if you will not pay attention unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. And the list goes on. So, why was God angry with them? Because they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to his warnings. And they did not pay attention to the curses of the law. And, of course, from our reading of Haggai and study of Haggai, we saw how famine plagued even those who had returned from exile. So the same tendency that was present among their fathers was now present among the remnant that had returned. And we'll pick up in verse 5 next time and talk about where their fathers are now. Do you have any questions or comments? I'm trying to think of the text. It's in Isaiah. It's not that God can't hear, it's our sins have made the barrier between us, so he will not hear. That's my rough paraphrase. I'm trying to think, is that Isaiah 50 or 51, somewhere in there? And it's the sins that make the barrier. And God has set in place the fact that he has caused them to turn unto him, and he has turned unto them. But if they continue to be unrepentant,
and hearts are hurt.
Yeah, then that's where that sits in. So the fault is, now, could God overcome that, and could God, you know, smooth it all out and be nicey-nicey in spite of the sin? No, as a God of justice, he can't. He technically could do it. But as a God of justice, that would go completely against his nature to do that. And so that's where we begin to cry out to God for the ability to keep us on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. You know, what Jesus taught us about the fact that as a father wouldn't give a stone to his children, God certainly is not going to withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask for it. Yeah, and our catechism, when it gets into the whole subject of prayer, talks about begging God for the Holy Spirit to enable us. The expectation is that God has given us, I don't want to be reductionistic here, but the tools or that which we can lay hold of. Our problem is we don't lay hold of it in order to move forward. Could God overcome that? You know, technically, yes, but in keeping with his nature, no. Any questions? Other comments?
In the table talk, the finishing of the book of Nehemiah, we did Ezra, now Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, you know, this is the same time period. I mean,
yes, yes.
And boy, they so much idolatry, and so much, you know, they would improve, they would turn back to the Lord, and then
boom.
Boom. They would go away.
Yeah.
Just like Judges over and over again. It's,
yes, yeah.
Amazing.
And frustrating. Yeah, and nothing has changed much either when you stop to think about it. The temptation, you know, we pray then, the Lord's Prayer, delivers from temptation and literally from the evil one, preventatively, exactly because those things. We need to resist the devil and so on. All right.